William Knox, in his hymn called "Oh Why," penned these lines. "Oh, why should the spirit of mortal be proud? Like a swift, fleeting meteor, a fast-flying cloud, a flash of the lightning, a break of the wave, he passeth from life to his rest in the grave." Is this mic on here as well? Or okay. All right. Well, man's life is short, to be sure, as this poem suggests, but what a tragedy that a man should live this short little life, or a woman live this short little tiny part of space and time, and live it with a spirit of pride. We have an example in Scripture of how tragic a life full of pride can end. It's found in Acts, the 12th chapter, and it's a little story about an argument, actually, between the residents of two cities, Tyre and Sidon, and Rome's puppet ruler, Herod Agrippa I. Now, this was the same Herod who had James the Apostle beheaded, the same Herod who had Peter put in prison with the intention to behead him. This was the Herod who came to power during the beginning of the Christian church. The Bible doesn't say what this argument was about between Tyre and Sidon and Herod, but it was serious enough that the leading men of the city went to one of Herod's servants and persuaded him to talk to the monarch and to see if they couldn't come together and just resolve their differences. After all, it was the fields of Galilee that provided much of the food for these two cities, and they must have thought, well, it's better to get on his good side and get this situation resolved if we want to keep on eating. So Herod apparently agreed to let bygones be bygones and went to pay them a royal visit. In Acts chapter 12, verse 21, the scriptures say that on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And they shouted as he spoke, "This is the voice of God, not the voice of a man." And then Scripture says, immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, he was eaten by worms, and he died. Well, the Jewish historian Josephus gives a little bit of some interesting details regarding this event. Some of them may be legendary, I don't know, but it appeared that Herod's royal robe was woven of a silver cloth, and as he stood up before the people, the sunlight reflected on the strands of silver in this robe, producing this glaring, bright, ominous effect. And the people, whether they were genuinely convinced he was a god or just trying to butter him up, we're not quite sure, but they said, "You are the voice of a god. A man could not speak like this." So, instead of choosing to give God credit and God glory, Herod took it upon himself, and he received the punishment of death for that. Josephus says he died 5 days later, an agonizing death. Herod was certainly guilty of the ultimate sin, the primal sin, the core of sin, you might say, which is pride. Someone has said that pride, if it is not stopped, eventually would claim the very place of God. And Alexander Pope wrote this in regards to this in a poem where he said, "In pride, the reasoning pride, our error lies. All quit their sphere and rush into the skies. Pride still is aiming at the heavenly abodes. Men would be angels, angels would be gods." Pride, in any form, is what I believe Scripture says is the primal sin, the worst of sins. That sin which, more than any other, separates one from himself More importantly, from his God. We should understand it. We should know what it is and why God feels the way he does about it. This was why Jesus uttered as the very first beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, that actually is what I'm going to be speaking about this morning. We'll get back to Luke chapter 18. But a while back, the elders, we were discussing what we might want to be presenting this year. And one of the things that we came up with was, why not speak a little bit about the Beatitudes? And so I'm kind of following that train there of thought. And I'd like to speak this morning about the first one. But before I go into that, I want to talk just a little bit about where this beatitude is found. Don mentioned the Sermon on the Mount already this morning. But I'd like to speak just a moment about the Sermon on the Mount. It is perhaps the most, it's perhaps that part of Scripture that is known by those who are not believers as well as perhaps any other part of Scripture. There are many things that are cliches and phrases that are spoken of today that are kind of common knowledge in and out of the church, and they find their source in the Sermon on the Mount. Things like, go the second mile, an eye for an eye, turn the other cheek. These are all found in the Sermon on the Mount. People have kind of a vague understanding of you know, what this is all about. I would like to suggest this morning that this sermon that Jesus gave, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, sums up the very essential difference between a follower of Christ, one who believes in Christ, and one who doesn't. That contained here is the essential distinction and difference. Perhaps the whole sermon can be, the point of the sermon rather, can be summarized in chapter 5 and verse 20. For there I believe Jesus is giving his reason for this sermon. Because he says in verse 20 of chapter 5, "For I tell you that unless," he's speaking to the people, he's speaking to his disciples primarily here. Let's remember that. Chapter 5 begins, he goes up to a hill and he brings those closest to him, his followers, his apprentices, his disciples, he brings them to himself and he proclaims this sermon and he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus here is talking about the need for a greater righteousness, a righteousness that will surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, it was common knowledge back then that the Pharisees, the scribes, those who had devoted themselves entirely to the keeping of the law meticulously, religiously, that they were the possessors of righteousness that was just not possible for any of the common people to have. And Jesus is saying here something that must have shocked them. Your righteousness must be greater than theirs. It must exceed theirs. And it's in that couch, in that setting, that the Sermon on the Mount is couched. There's several theories, you might say, as to what the purpose of the sermon is for, why was it given, and can it be kept, and so on and so forth. One of them is that it's just a very literal, strict law, much like the Mosaic law, only now it's for Christians, and it must be strictly kept. Another viewpoint is that it's presenting the impossible ideal, that when one reads it, one realizes it's impossible to keep this, and in despair you'll be driven to Christ and trust in his grace. There's even a creative third option which says that The Sermon on the Mount was basically given for a specific time and for a specific people, namely those that would live just before the end of time, just before Christ would come, because the ethic there is of such a nature that if time goes on and on, certain things in the Sermon on the Mount become just a little bit impractical to live. So it's kind of narrowed down to a group of people living just before Jesus returns. Well, the fourth view is the one that I would subscribe to, and that is simply that the Sermon on the Mount was given to followers of Christ to be obeyed, to be followed, to be taken seriously. But that it cannot be obeyed, because it cannot be obeyed unless one understands that conversion precedes it. It cannot be kept on its own. It cannot be kept without the power and the converting, transforming nature of a relationship with Jesus Christ. It must be entered into from that perspective. Then it becomes our manifesto as Christ leads us and as Christ lives within us. So, having said that, in regards to the Sermon on the Mount, let's go back here now to the first beatitude, shall we? Talked about pride being the worst of all sins. It, more than anything else, can cut us off from ourselves and cut us off, more importantly, from God. And so Jesus began this sermon by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, we don't associate many positive qualities with the word poor, do we? Let's be honest. We spend all of our lives trying to be anything but poor. True? We do. But the intent of the original words of the Bible here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 are unmistakable. There are two words for poor generally used in Greek. The first describes a man who makes his living by the use of his hands. He's the working man. He's not rich, but he's not destitute of life's needs. He has enough to meet his needs, but not enough for luxurious wants. The other word, and it's the word that's used here in Matthew 5, verse 3, describes utter and absolute poverty, being destitute of even the needs of life. So here Jesus pronounces a blessing on those who are utterly without resources. Even more than this, Jesus is not so much pronouncing a blessing upon the poor. Catch this now, this is important. He's not so much pronouncing a blessedness on the poor, but he's describing a blessedness which they already have. There's no verb in these Beatitudes. The word are is supplied. And the word blessed comes from the Greek word, which means perfect joy. Beatitude is a Latin word. Beatitudo became the Latin translation of the Greek word, which means blessed. All right? It's the same word. In the Latin Bible, when you come to Romans chapter 4, and it says, talking about how David pronounces a blessing upon the one whose sin is forgiven, the word is beatitudo. Its nearest equivalent in Hebrew is ashir, which means how happy. So, Jesus is saying here, "Oh, how happy the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's not a future joy that's in view here only, but a blessedness that is enjoyed in part even now. But that still leaves us with the uncomfortable feelings that we associate with the word poor. You know, most of us are like Tevye, the milkman in Fiddler on the Roof, a poor man. One day he was reminded that riches are a curse from God. So immediately he said, "May God curse me now, and may I never recover." And that's probably the way we feel as well. We recoil from physical poverty for good reason. There's no virtue in poverty. Nowhere in Scripture does it glorify material poverty. As a matter of fact, there are numerous places where the people of God are told to do all they can to help the oppressed and the poor, to eliminate poverty, to be equitable, to be just, to make sure that people's needs are met. There's no glorification of poverty in Scripture. To struggle and go without basic needs is not a good thing for anyone. To live in slums and to beg for necessities is an affront to all humanity. And I think the church today, and I won't go any farther than this, but the church today should reckon with the larger issues of poverty. And that should be part of our ministry. I'm afraid that the Church of the Dark Ages, however, perpetuated the myth that poverty is next to godliness. It was the monks, the hermits, who in their pursuit of the highest form of spirituality renounced all possessions, all comforts. They trained themselves often to go without food, without sleep, without warmth, oftentimes even without bathing. I'm not sure what that did for them, but... So we are right in saying here that Jesus does not voice the joy of those that have no material possessions, as if they are blessed above all. We still must reckon with the fact, however, that it is the poor in something that God recognized with pleasure. Well, by now you'll no doubt know that I haven't finished talking about the text. It's not just the poor that are blessed. It is the poor in spirit. It is the poor in spirit that Jesus is talking about. And do you know what? We don't like that kind of poverty any more than we like the other kind. We don't like the poverty of spirit any more than we like the poverty of means. It can be understood, if we can understand rather, that the word spirit here to mean spiritual, moral, ethical resources. We understand that Jesus is saying, in effect then, that it is those who are spiritually bankrupt that are truly blessed. These are those who, like Paul, say, I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. Does this sound a little paradoxical, you say? How can this be a real happy state, a blessed state? The picture becomes even more pressing when we realize that though the Bible says that all are in this state, there's none righteous, no, not one. It seems to be only those who know it, who recognize it, who accept it, who confess it, that experience this blessedness. You know, there are people today who prefer not to know if they have a deadly disease. I've known some. I don't want to go to the doctor. I don't want to find out. It's better not knowing. They go on in a sort of blissful ignorance. Why know it and spoil my life, they say. But Jesus says here that those who don't know their true condition cannot experience the joy of being in His kingdom. If you don't know your condition, you won't know the joy. Most of us are like Archie Bunker, so deceived about ourselves that we can say, I'm not prejudiced. I love all the inferior people. The phrase poor in spirit then involves man's attitude toward himself, the way he looks at himself. But I say, wait a minute. This idea of being poor in spirit and spiritually bankrupt and all of that and having no resources, Doesn't that contradict much of what is today being said about self-esteem? Aren't we supposed to feel good about ourselves? Aren't we supposed to echo that song that was sung years ago? The greatest love I've discovered, the greatest love of all, to love yourself. Much of today's mental health industry, and I believe there's a place for it. Don't get me wrong. But much of it is based on the idea of developing healthy self-esteem. I came across a book that has had a profound impact on my thinking in regards to that. It's written by Dr. Larry Crabb. It's called Finding God. And I want to read something to you, just for you to think about in regards to this. Talking about the church today and how the church, in a sense, has really kind of grasped on to this whole concept of developing healthy self-images and self-esteem. But I want to read this to you. Thankfully, many have heard our Lord's invitation to come as we are, with an ache in our souls that won't go away. As never before, the church is aware that its people are in pain, but this welcome sensitivity has backfired. For rather than drawing us closer to God and freeing us to care more deeply about others, this sensitivity has made us more aware of how intensely we long to feel better about ourselves and more determined to find ways to do so. The spotlight has fallen on us as abused, wounded, needy people, and God has been cast as the great higher power, waiting in the wings for his cue to come heal our hurts and restore us to responsible living. Helping people to feel loved and worthwhile has become the central mission of the church. We're learning not to worship God in self-denial and costly service, but instead to embrace our inner child, to heal our memories, to overcome addictions, to lift our depressions, to improve our self-images, to establish self-serving boundaries, substitute self-love for self-hatred, and replace shame with an affirming acceptance of who we are. Recovery from pain is absorbing an increasing share of the church's energy. And that, he says, is alarming. Because although the gospel does bless us with a new identity that was meant to be enjoyed, it calls us to higher values than self-acceptance. Values like turning the other cheek, esteeming others as greater than ourselves, going the second mile, enduring rejection and persecution, living not for the pleasures of this life, but for those of the next one, and clinging to the promises of God when we don't feel his goodness. But these higher values, the kind that make people of whom the world is not worthy, Hebrews 11:38, have fallen on hard times. We have become committed to relieving the pain behind our problems rather than using our pain to wrestle more passionately with the character and purposes of God. Listen to this. Feeling better has become more important than finding God. And worse, we assume that people who find God always feel better all the time. That spoke to me because it made me think that is it possible that this insatiable quest for healthy self-esteem is just pride under another guise and another form? Is it really what God wants us to be about? For he says again, blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm afraid that sometimes when we think about the self-esteem movement in the world today and the modern focus on feeling good about yourself, it makes me wonder what they would think when reading a psalm like Psalm 38. Beginning with verse 5, my wounds fester and are loathsome. Because of my sinful folly, I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There's no health in my body. I'm feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. All my longings lie open before you, O Lord. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pounds, my strength fails me, even the light is gone from my eyes. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds, and neighbors stay far away. I'm wondering if, looking at that, some might be tempted to say, David, you just need to have a better self-image. You need to work on your self-esteem. We must be careful about that. Brothers and sisters, we must be careful. As I said, there's a place for Christian godly counseling. That place is to bring us to God, not just to make us feel better about ourselves. So we must realize, what we must realize is that Jesus is describing the person in the sight of God, not man. Have you ever noticed how related the words esteem and estimation are? They come from the same root. The terms self-esteem and self-estimation are virtually the same thing. If God's estimation of our value, and I'm not telling you that we're not valuable, we are valuable. But if God's estimation of our value is based on the fact that we're His creation, then our estimation of our value must be based on the same thing. If God's regard toward us is not based on our performance, that is, if He doesn't love us any more because we do good and love us any less because we sin, then neither should our estimation be based upon our performance. It must be based upon God's grace. If God loves us even though He knows us as we really are, then we can have a love for ourselves even though we see ourselves as we really are in His sight. Thus, one can have a healthy self-esteem, if you want to use that term, while at the same time realizing their poverty of spirit. Kind of paradoxical, but think about it. It's true. This text in Matthew 5 does not call for us to kick ourselves in bitter self-hatred, but rather to accept ourselves as we really are because God, for Christ's sake, has done so. If we really do not see ourselves as poor in spirit, Scripture says we're blind. And more importantly, it says we are not part of God's kingdom. Am I saying that too strongly? I hope not. I'd like you to turn to Luke 18 now. Luke 18. As Lacey read so well this morning, let's go over this again, beginning in verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, or made right before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Sometimes we're looking in the wrong direction because, as I said earlier, pride is the primal sin, right? It is the origin of sin. It is the essence of sinful rebellion. And therefore, spiritual pride must be the greatest hindrance to spiritual growth. When the churchman James Harvey was a young writer, he frequently talked with a wise old farmer named Clayton. They would have numerous conversations, and one day, the topic of spiritual growth came up, and a question they were considering is, what is the greatest impediment to spiritual growth and happiness? And Mr. Harvey, the young writer, said, surely the greatest hindrance to spiritual growth and happiness, surely it must be to renounce our sinful self. The plowman thought for a minute, and the farmer said, no. The greatest impediment to spiritual growth is to renounce our righteous self. Is that not what we have here in Luke chapter 18? The greatest hindrance to spiritual growth is to renounce our righteous self. You get the point. That's why not being aware that we are poor in spirit is so deadly and so dangerous to our spiritual walk. Being poor in spirit is not reserved for the poor in money. But the rich man will realize that his wealth is a gift from God and not from his own little empire. Being poor in spirit is not reserved for the ignorant. But the poor, those who, like Sir Isaac Newton, know at last that all of their knowledge is but a handful of pebbles on an infinite shore. Being poor in spirit does not mean that people who are shy and reserved in personality have more of it than those who are not. Being poor in spirit has nothing to do with personality at all. All personalities may be aware of their poverty of spirit. Now, this is something which God gives. No man was born with the knowledge that they were poor in spirit. Pride is at the root of all sinful existence. It's nourished by performance, energized by comparison with others, and it's fostered by denial. And I'd like to close here with three points you could write down or you could remember. The first is this: pride is born when we look at self. Isn't that the story of Lucifer? Isn't that his story? He became enamored with what? His own beauty. And pride was born. Pride is the highest form of selfishness. Selfishness is nothing but pride when you think about it. It doesn't really matter whether one's focus on self is done for the purest and holiness, as the monks did, or whether the focus centers around worldly pursuits. I'm talking here about focus. I'm not advocating a do-nothing life, as if we should not try to accomplish good and worthwhile things, because that would make us proud. But we should ask ourselves, is the achievement of what I am doing for the glory of God? And am I well aware that it can only be accomplished in His strength? Second point, pride is nourished, or it grows, when we look at others. There's a song with the words, anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. And when we're into the performance trap, our estimation of ourselves rises or falls in comparison with others. And again, that's the essence of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, isn't it? He felt good because he could compare himself with someone else. Do you fast twice a week? Do you give a tenth of everything? Ah, I thought so. Problem is, we'll always find something that we can do better than someone else, and the problem increases because someone else will always be able to find someone that they can do better than us. And so we go on and on and on, and we try harder to be better in order to become prouder because our fragile view of ourselves demands it. I found a little poem that I think states it quite well. Of all the lunacies earth can boast, the one that must please the devil most is pride, reduced to the whimsical terms of causing the slugs to despise the worms. And that's what we are, aren't we? So pride is born when we look at self. Pride is nourished when we compare ourselves with others. But thank God, pride dies when we look at God. Pride dies when we look at God. A man once ridiculed Charles Wesley, who wrote the hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul, and it had these words in it, Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness, vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. He said, you know, what person desiring a post or a job would dream of going to an employer and saying to him, vile and full of sin I am? A complete misunderstanding, obviously. Because this is not talking about looking at each other and comparing each other, but it's talking about facing God. And that's what this beatitude is talking about. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit, which can only be understood and can only be accepted when one looks at God. There's a little story of a traveling minister who went to preach at a neighboring church, and he took his wife and his little daughter with him, and they spent the night in the house, the home of the pastor that they of the church they went to. And the little girl lay down to sleep at night, and there was a picture above her head of Jesus, a beautiful picture of Jesus, and there was a mirror on the wall on the opposite of where her bed was. And she laid there, and as she looked in that mirror, she could see Jesus clearly. And she said, Mommy, Mommy, I can see Jesus through the mirror. And she wanted to get up closer to see, and the moment that she kneeled up, her own image got in the way of the mirror and Jesus. And she got down and laid down, and she could see him again, and got up and went down. And she finally said, Mommy, when I stand up, I get in the way and I can't see Jesus anymore. All I can see is me. How many of us live our lives that way? We can never see Jesus if we're looking at ourselves. We can never see Jesus if our focus is on ourselves. Maybe now we can begin to understand why the poor in spirit are blessed. Because they have the clear picture, the clear view of Jesus now. Without self constantly getting in the way. It's because they now find the way open to know God. The burden of performance, denial, secrecy, and prejudice are all lifted. And there's no more pretending. And when there's no more pretending, you can really experience peace, joy, and love. I ask you as we close this morning to contemplate standing before God. How do you see yourself? Are you basically a good person? Do you see yourself as better than some? Are you awed with fear and wonder as you stand there hoping that he doesn't know some of the things you've done? But you know he does. Do you have excuses for yourself? Someone to blame, perhaps, like Adam and Eve in the garden? Do you feel comfortable standing on your record? And are you ready to show God what you've done just in case he hadn't noticed? It is in his presence that we see ourselves as we really are. To us in our pride this morning, God says, you say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. But for those who have not recognized their poverty of spirit, you do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Ours is but to accept his diagnosis, and the medicine will be forthcoming. I'd like to close with an example that shows us that our Savior, in his life and his death, was a standing rebuke to every form of pride to which men are liable. for those that are pride of their birth and their rank. It is said of Jesus, is not this the carpenter's son? For those who are proud of their wealth, Scripture says regarding Jesus, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. To those who have pride of respectability, we read of Jesus, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? For those who have pride of personal appearance, Scripture says of Jesus, he hath no form nor comeliness. To those who are proud of their reputation, it is said of Jesus that he was a friend of publicans and sinners. To those who are proud of their learning, it is said of Jesus, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? To those who are proud of their superiority, it is said of Jesus, I am among you as he that serveth. To those who are proud of their success, it is said of Jesus, he is despised and rejected of men. To those who are proud of their abilities and their talents, it is said of Jesus, I can of mine own self do nothing. To those who are proud of their self-will and their determination, it was said of Jesus, I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And those who are proud of their intellect, it is said of Jesus, as my Father hath taught me, I speak. Can we do anything other than pray and seek by God's grace to have that mind in us? Only then will we recognize the blessedness of being poor in spirit. In the 131st Psalm, David says, my heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and evermore.